So we're continuing in our study of the book of Daniel today, and we're starting in chapter 2 today. And again, I want to remind you why we're studying the book of Daniel, and it's because of the conflict that we all experience, of the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of men. We see terrible political problems in our world, and we see the persecution of the church, and sometimes we sense that it just continues to increase. And so we need a stronger hope as a church. And as a greater faith as the church today, and we need to create a greater understanding and confidence in God and His Messiah, and that we would be strengthened in the midst of the trials that we face as His people in a hostile culture. So it's my prayer and hope, as I mentioned last week as we begun, that three things would take place in our lives as we look at the book of Daniel. First of all, that we would stand in awe of the kingdom of God and learn things from the book of Daniel that maybe we didn't know before, or we've come to a fresh understanding. Secondly, that we would have then a heightened anticipation for its full manifestation, that we want to see the kingdom come in all of its fullness. And third, that we would then just be motivated to make progress in our Christian life and pray for this future hope that we're looking forward to. Now, as we're in the book of Daniel, again, the setting is the people of God were in exiles about 27 centuries ago under the domination of the Babylonian Empire, and Daniel's message to the people of God that were there was one of hope and triumph of the kingdom of God, even though it didn't look like it at the moment. And that remains the same message for us today out of our many trials that we face and see that come from various kingdoms of men in this world. So the book of Daniel really gives us a divine view of history, and it's pretty simple. It said God makes the kingdoms of men rise and fall in accordance with his holy and wise will. He determines history. And Daniel's role in the exile was to declare God's sovereignty to the kingdoms and the kings that he served, as well as to encourage the people of God that God will again glorify himself as their God and the God of all the earth. To state to them that the sovereign God is moving world history to its appointed conclusion, and that is the exaltation of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and when the kingdom of God is extended in its fullness in this earth. So Daniel wrote the book, compiled it at about 530 BC, and the purpose was, again, to encourage the people that had started going back to the land in the post-exile period. And he wanted them to see the work of God even in the midst of the exile and now as they were entering into a new season of glory. So the message of Daniel about the kingdom of God remains the same message today, and that is eventually God is going to crush the kingdoms of this world with his Messiah and the kingdom of God. And in the meantime, we are to trust, we're to serve, we're to hope in all that he's promised. And so today we get to chapter 2. Chapter 1 was just Daniel's introduction to the book, and chapter 2 is really the key to understanding the whole of the book of Daniel. And the message and our title today is very simple: the kingdom of God triumphs over the kingdoms of men. It's a very long story. It's 49 verses, so we're going to read it just as the scenes unfold, and we'll talk about them as we see them unfold. But one thing you should notice right up front is that in chapter 1, we saw the terrifying, powerful Nebuchadnezzar. Well, now Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 becomes the terrified one and the weak one. In chapter 2, God reveals his plan for his own kingdom in order to terrify Nebuchadnezzar, to trouble him with dreams and insomnia. It would be a foreboding example, chapter 2 would be, to all the peoples of the world. God, through chapter 2 of Daniel, is putting the world in its place and putting all kings and kingdoms on notice. And God wrote this chapter through Daniel also to assure his people that the kingdom of God will conquer in the end. God orders world history from beginning to end to establish his kingdom by his Messiah. That's what we learned this morning. And so in chapter 2, we see this conquest communicated to us in two different ways. First of all, in verses 1 to 23, the conquest is predicted by just the way in which revelation comes. So the manner in which the kingdom of God's conquest is predicted by the manner of the revelation. And then in verses 24 to 49, the kingdom of God's conquest is confirmed by the very message that is given. And so let's take a look here. So God revealed his future to Nebuchadnezzar. But notice only Daniel actually understands and could interpret that message. So first, we see God reveals his kingdom plan to Nebuchadnezzar in verses 1 to 16. And then starting in verse 17, he then reveals his kingdom plans to Daniel. So let's read this first part of the story, and we'll talk about it a little bit. So in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. So, back at the beginning, it's now 603 BC. It's important because this is the second year only of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and the year in which Daniel and his companions would have finished their 3 years of education in the Chaldean language and literature. You remember that from chapter 1. So they just finished up their training, and Nebuchadnezzar is starting to take power over his kingdom. And it's in this year that Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by his dreams and was his sleep left him, right? He's being terrified. And it's most likely in the spring of the year that the king would send out his armies to collect taxes, and this would be a very anxious time for the king. In fact, in the previous year, one of the cities, Ashkelon, resisted his armies, and so he razed the city to the ground. Now, perhaps the situation is his armies have been gone for a long time, and he's only recently acceded to the throne, and maybe he's concerned over the future of his kingdom. These are the kinds of things, you know, that kings worry about. Well, one dream in particular especially frightens him and intrigues him. He summons his priest-like magicians, his conjurers, enchanter types, his sorcerer charmers, and the Chaldean diviners. Now, these four groups are not completely distinct from one another, but they represent the whole host of all of Nebuchadnezzar's psychic resources. And so they possessed a great amount of knowledge, wisdom, sophistication in their divination and their magic arts. However, the problem was that the king couldn't quite remember all the precise details of his dream that would have been necessary to provide an interpretation. And it probably made the king even more nervous because it might signify to him that the gods were really angry with him. And furthermore, of course, it made the job of the wise men extremely difficult. In verse 4, the Chaldeans speak to the king on behalf of the groups, ask for the dream's details so they can provide the king with a sure interpretation. Well, Nebuchadnezzar throws him a curveball and says you have to tell him the dream as well as the interpretation, both. And these seemingly powerful men and their sophisticated arts, they were the pinnacle of human wisdom in this kingdom, and yet now they are shown to be impotent, weak, worthless, useless. In fact, the king threatened their very lives, knowing that, you know, he can always get more of their type anyway. Yet he promised them great gifts, rewards, honor to anybody who could fulfill his command. Yet they could still do nothing. So in verse 7, they appealed again for more detailed information. But the king knew that they were just placating him and buying time. They weren't really providing him with the true message. These diviners and magicians were in a serious bind, and they decided to do the best that they could with the information that they had and provide interpretive options to the king, and even lying to him, probing for more details. Maybe they were just hoping that something more important would come up and occupy his attention and make him forget about his dream and this whole scenario. But the king saw their plan, and apparently he remembered enough of the dream to authenticate whether or not they were giving a valid interpretation. He knew what they were doing, and so he reiterated his decree with even more resolve. And so in verse 10, a third time, the Chaldeans appealed to the king. This time they tried to appeal to his reason, admitting that they needed more details before they could interpret the dream. This was all any wise man could do for any king. Only the gods could declare a hidden matter, and that could not happen and would not happen because gods don't dwell with men. He may as well attempt to talk to the gods. Well, this was a bad idea on the part of the wise men because the king flew into a rage and he issued a decree to destroy all the so-called wise men of Babylon. So you know what the moral of the story is, correct? Wise guys shouldn't be wise guys. That's the moral story. Now, I want you to notice, that's exactly what Daniel's doing in telling the story. That's what he's doing. He's being sarcastic as he recounts the story and the foolishness of these wise men. Notice the amount of space that's given to the story, the repetition of things, the details in here, all in these interactions. It reminds you of Elijah and his mocking of the Baal prophets. You remember that story in 1 Kings, right? And, you know, they're doing their little dances and things that they do to try to get their God to answer with fire, and nothing happens. And so what does Elijah do? He taunts them, mocks them. He says, oh, maybe you should shout louder. You know, maybe he's busy thinking. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. You know, maybe he's on a trip, you know. These were the things that actually, that's what Elijah said to them. And so this is the same kind of thing as Daniel's telling the story. He's contrasting the foolishness of these pagan wise men with the wisdom of God. And the fact that the Babylonian gods, they're inaccessible. You can't reach them. But God, Yahweh, is imminent. He is reachable. And he speaks. And he speaks through Daniel. So when Arioch came for Daniel, Daniel asked with discretion and discernment, it says, about the decree and why it was so urgent or hasty. And Daniel was successful to get an audience with the king and boldly declared that he could give the interpretation because God had given him this ability. Remember that back in chapter 1, verse 17, God gave Daniel the ability to interpret dreams. And it seems that God had given Daniel, again, favor and compassion in the sight of the Babylonians, and we saw that happened back in chapter 1 as well, in verse 9. But also notice the fury and the fear of the king in contrast to the composure and the confidence of Daniel. Daniel's going to expose the foolishness of divination and magic with the wisdom and power of God, because in Deuteronomy 18, all of that kind of psychic stuff, that's all forbidden by God. So far, do you see what God's doing? He's terrifying the Babylonians with their own magic arts. It's hilarious. He is revealing himself to Nebuchadnezzar in a way that demonstrates the superiority of divine revelation and resolve over the futility of human wisdom and power. They can't figure out the dream, and they're afraid. Well, God still does the same kinds of things today. He brings anxiety upon those in the kingdoms of men about their future. Political leaders are always worried about their political future, no matter at what level you're speaking. And the world is full of uncertainty and disorder and mysteries and violence and seeming chaos, but God is orchestrating all the events of a fallen world to purposefully instill fear in people so that they go to Him to have that fear removed and submit to Him. You see, but we as Christians, we're not afraid, because he's our God and we know him and we love him and above all, we trust him. You see, we're calm and confident like Daniel. Well, then God reveals his kingdom plans to Daniel in verses 17 to 23. So then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." So in verses 17 to 18, Daniel and his friends go ask God for mercy concerning this mysterious problematic matter that he might grant to them and understand the dream and its interpretation. This is the God of heaven, the one true God who would grant the revelation, and he did reveal it to Daniel in a night vision. And notice how this information has been remained hidden from the Babylonian wise men, but it was revealed to only Daniel. And next, Daniel then gives praise to God, and he declares that it's God who administrates power and wisdom so as to show his sovereignty over all human beings. All wisdom and power are his to dispose of as he pleases. All is light to him and darkness to man. He gives light to men as he determines. All is his kingdom, and he gives power to whomever he wishes. He declares and controls the affairs of mankind. The idols of men and men themselves don't control history. On the contrary, it's God. He controls history. He's the God of heaven who displays his power in the heavens and on the earth. This is our God, and this is Daniel's prayer. And you see, the politics of kingdoms is just another way in which God shows his power and authority. You notice in Daniel's praise, God changes them just like he changes the seasons. Therefore, God has decided to give Daniel wisdom and power in this matter of the king so he could exalt himself as king over all kingdoms, to show himself aligned with his people, and to declare his future triumph against all his enemies, all the kingdoms of men who oppose him. The kingdom of God is going to be established. This is certain. So Daniel and his friends are not afraid of the king's edict because they belong to the kingdom of God. And they know that God rules the political history of the world, and he does so to favor his Messiah, eventually, and his saints, his people. Do we know this with the same level of confidence and conviction? We don't fear men and their paltry political kingdoms, do we? We can be at peace and offer praise to God and delight in the progress of God's kingdom. Go ahead and pray all the more, because God brings powerful confidence into your soul when you do. And I would encourage you, use Daniel's prayer. Use the prayer. Use verses 20 to 23 as you pray about the things that you see in the world. The kingdom of God is going to conquer the kingdoms of men, including Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And as predicted, you see, in the very form of communication at this point, we can just, as you read the story, you sense that it's coming. God has successfully terrorized Nebuchadnezzar. God has successfully humiliated the wise men. And God has prepared Daniel. And so now it's time to declare this message that the kingdom of God triumphs over the kingdoms of men. So after seeing how the manner in which God sets this up, we now see the message confirms everything. And we continue reading in verse 24, "Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, 'I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation.' The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?'" So right away in verse 24, Daniel goes to Arioch. He requests a halt to the carrying out of the decree, the plans to destroy all the wise men, because he could declare the dream and the interpretation to the king. So Arioch hurries into the king to present Daniel, and notice how its story is told, to present Daniel as his choice find. I have found, this guy. So maybe he wants some credit for this. So King Nebuchadnezzar curtly asks Daniel if he's able to do both, to declare the dream and the interpretation. So first of all, Daniel proclaims the message of the kingdoms of God's conquest, starting in verse 27 all the way to 45. And then finally, Nebuchadnezzar will respond. But we continue reading then in verse 27 to 30. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise man, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the majesty, the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." So Daniel begins his response with a very long prologue. And the first four verses are this lengthy, emphatic disclaimer that he has this power within himself, right? In contrast to those wise men who think they do, right? However, he also takes the opportunity to remind the king of the ineptness of his other wise men. You notice that as Daniel retells the story, what happened many years earlier at this point when he wrote it? Yeah, he makes a point in the prologue to point out how inept all of those other wise men are. And he asserted the authority of the God of heaven over them all, over the king himself even, because God is the true God who reveals his plans to men. And so Daniel stated that God had revealed to Nebuchadnezzar his future in a dream, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar has been contemplating. So what would be his future and the future of Babylon? He was given a dream concerning the end of days. Now, this is not some mysterious technical phrase for far future eschatology or something. It's rather just a common phrase that simply refers to the future regardless of the time dimension, as verse 29 simply makes sense. He says, well, what's going to happen after this? And the following interpretation will make it very clear. However, the span of the dream, when we get to it, covers all the kingdoms that lead up to the inauguration of the Messianic kingdom, which in turn is going to demolish all these kingdoms. So then we continue reading in verse 31 to 35. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image and its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So Daniel recounts the dream. Take note that this is the first time in the story that the dream's details are given to us as the readers of the story. The dream's not told at the beginning of the chapter. It has to come from the God of heaven, you see. Even to us as the readers, we have to wait to hear the story. The dream is very simple. It's an awesome statue that gets demolished by a stone, and then it fills the whole earth. So next in verses 36 to 45, Daniel supplies the true interpretation. So he says, this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven was given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given whatever, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arrive after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw, the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft of the clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not be held together, just as iron doesn't mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. So the various materials are the statue represent different kingdoms. It's very similar to the vision that Daniel would receive 40 years later that gets recorded in Daniel chapter 7 about the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the strong beast, but we'll talk about those when we get to them. But Daniel relates to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, that he's the head of gold. His kingdom was given to him by God of heaven, and so he ruled over all the kingdoms of and all of creation. Did you notice the creation terminology and the universal power, the way Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is described? To express his grandeur and his authority of the Babylonian Empire. I mean, in one sense, it's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar thought about himself, right? But it's also true that only God has that kind of power and authority and really rules over all. And it's going to be shown that. Also notice that the quality of the materials decreased successively. It implies that the subsequent kingdoms are going to be inferior in their majesty. And that was reassurance to Nebuchadnezzar in the midst of his anxieties. Just like it was prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25 and 27, this kingdom's greatness of the Babylonians was only going to last 70 years. It was a 70-year trial for God's people. And so in verse 39, God would set up the kingdom of silver, which relates to Medo-Persia for a couple hundred years. And then the bronze refers to Greece, and again, for a couple hundred years. And they're quickly gone over because the focus is on the fourth kingdom, that of the iron and the iron mixed with clay, which is Rome, in verses 40 to 43. And so the identification of these empires, as I just gave them to you, and the materials of the statue, what goes with what, is quite uniformly attested throughout church history. There's nothing unusual that I've said to you at this point in interpretation of the book. So it's also another important feature of the statue to notice is that it stands as a unit. And these four kingdoms are related as one statue in some way. They get demolished together, too, as one statue. And the unity is most likely understood that each of these four kingdoms subsumed similar territory into their kingdoms, which would then have also have included God's people, reaching to its fullest expression, actually, under the power of Rome. Rome would be stronger than all the rest of the kingdoms, yet it would be more brittle, and it was represented by iron in the statue and the mixture with the clay. Rome was an overextended kingdom, subject to having weak parts and strong parts to it in its empire, and it would try to unite societies that just simply wouldn't mix. And verse 43 could even be interpreted that they tried to use intermarriage to devise a scheme to keep the empire united. And we'll discuss more about these kingdoms in chapter 7 when they reappear, but it would be during the time of Rome's power that God would shatter the statue and its heritage of conquest, all of it. And God would inaugurate his kingdom. And so in verses 44 and 45, we discover that this conquest would take place in the days of those kings, and that most likely refers back just to these four kingdoms. And notice also that the statue is viewed as a unit as if they're contemporary kingdoms here. But we've already learned that they're not. They are successive, as the dream interpretation has been told. And that's because all these kingdoms really coalesce and find their supreme expression in the power of the Roman Empire. And this language is really meant to focus our attention just on that anyway, to give our attention to that coming kingdom in this, at this time of Daniel's experience here of what would come when Rome came. Because it was during the Roman Empire that the statue would be demolished. So the focus of this, of course, is all on the first coming of Jesus Christ. Christ came and he established the messianic kingdom. He said, "Book of the Gospels open," and Jesus came preaching the kingdom, a kingdom which is now spreading out over all the earth, especially as the gospel's preached. But the church is not the end of this prophecy. It's not even the ultimate expression, actually, of the hope of it. The spiritual expression of the kingdom is going to be then eventually covered by the physical expression of the kingdom and its power at the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ returns to reign on David's throne. And then the final full expression, the true fulfillment, is going to be realized in the new heaven and the new earth. So I want to talk about some issues here. First of all, talk about the nature of prophecy. And that is that it contains a melding of time and eternity. You've probably already noticed that as you read prophecies, you're like, oh, what's he talking about? Is he talking about this? Is he talking about this? Is he talking about this? Or is he talking about the end, right? There's this compenetration of time and eternity. And there's always a view to the very end as we read these things. And so prophecy needs to be understood as being fulfilled in a progressive manner. It unfolds over time and brings further assurances to God's people. And this progressive fulfillment of the kingdom of God and the messianic kingdom that's being expressed here in Daniel actually began with the post-exilic community. That's part of the reason why he wrote it, because there was going to be a post-exilic glory for these people. And we'll see that as we read on in the book. And that would get fulfilled again. It would continue to be confirmed in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus himself. And it would continue to be confirmed as the church extends throughout the world. And it's going to culminate in the final expression of the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth. So that scheme that I just gave you is my understanding as a historical premillennialist. That's my view. And it's historical because it goes back to the beginning and of the church. But don't be thrown by the term. There are three basic biblical views of the end of history and consequently of this passage. There's amillennialism, postmillennialism, and the dispensational view. So we can look at those two. And I'll briefly mention a few things about each of these viewpoints as we go through the sections in Daniel 2. But, you know, by the way, there is so much garbage that gets published today, so much baloney that's on the internet about these kinds of things, about the end times. So be very careful what you read. You'll be wasting so much time following so many silly things. But both amillennialists, back to our main storyline here, both the amillennialists and the postmillennialists would agree that the focus of this passage is the first coming of Jesus Christ, and that it's fulfilled most directly in the church age. The amillennials then, of course, is going to continue to explain how it finds its ultimate expression, though, in the new heaven and the new earth at the second coming of Jesus. The postmillennialists would be even more optimistic than the amillennialists and expound upon the saturation of the whole earth with the gospel, things that we now see in missions. And it would culminate in a period of great glory for the church that then would be followed by the return of Christ and a renewal of a new heaven and a new earth. But unique in understanding this would be a dispensationalist approach, dispensational premillennialism, because they would see here in this present passage is referring to something that hasn't yet happened yet. It's a time future when there would be a revivified Roman Empire. And so rather than being fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, it would be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. So they see a lot more significance in the anatomy of the statue, and they would bring in other texts from the book of Daniel and the rest of the Bible to try to make their point. And for example, they would insert a time gap between verse 41 and 42 and understand the 10 toes to refer to 10 kings in this revitalized Roman Empire. And the days of those kings then would refer to the very end of human history very specifically. And notice that in this scheme, verses 44 and 45 really only have a fulfillment when Jesus comes back to set up his millennial kingdom, which then, in this view, has a lot of very specific purposes, especially for Jewish people. So the exclusivity, though, of prophetic fulfillment is very important to this viewpoint, because in the dispensational framework, they view prophecy as a one-to-one correspondence. And so, in other words, there has to be a very specific fulfillment to the thing to be considered a fulfillment. And it sets it apart from the other three views. The other three views see prophecy being fulfilled progressively throughout history. But this one-to-one correspondence view about the nature of prophecy and the insistence on a specific end-time interpretation here and its application to the Jews in distinction from Gentiles, those are all hallmarks of classical dispensationalism. Now, progressive dispensationalism would allow for some kind of flexibility here and see some kind of a prior progression, but they wouldn't want to call it fulfillment. They would refer to it as applications of the prophecy. But yet even the progressive dispensationalists would still maintain their distinctive dispensational flair on things and focus this whole passage on the very future with the kingdom, millennial kingdom, with the Jewish people. So now these four views are all, and there are of course variations on them, but all of these are legitimate viewpoints, right? But I want us to, so pick which one you want. But we can I want us to postpone thinking about them for a little bit, because regardless of your viewpoint, I want you to see one last thing in verses 44 and 45 when we look at those verses. Notice the contrast being made between the human kingdoms, where they came from, and how long they last, with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not, right, the image, not formed with human hands. Okay? It comes from God, and it's unconquerable, and it's truly a universal kingdom. It doesn't just say it is. It's going to destroy all the kingdoms of men, and the kingdom of God itself is going to eventually fill and rule the whole earth forevermore. This reality is what is certain. And like Nebuchadnezzar, the world better face up to reality and put their hopes solely in this kingdom and not in the paltry kingdoms of mankind in this world. You see, we as Christians, we're members of the kingdom of God first. Our citizenship is in heaven, as the Apostle Paul writes, right? So we shouldn't be misled into thinking that the kingdom of God could somehow be established through the kingdoms of men or by their methods. That can be a strong temptation. In fact, it's been a very strong temptation throughout the history of the church. And there are many examples that could be pointed to as failed attempts to try to set up the kingdom of God on earth. Our hope is not in the kingdoms of men in this world, even though we're going to have elections this year and next year and next year and next year. Keep looking to elect the Messiah, I think. But they're all going to be failed attempts at a true kingdom. And surely as members of the kingdom of God, you know, on the flip side of it, we're very involved in the kingdoms of men, as God calls us to for the cause of righteousness, just like Daniel served the government, to point others to the reality of the kingdom of God. That's our job, to encourage God's people while they live here in exile. This isn't our home, this world. But our ultimate political hope is what God has revealed as the finality of the history of the world. Our ultimate political hope is the full and final conquest of the messianic kingdom of God. That's our final political hope. It's when Jesus reigns in open glory as king on this earth. Whether you think that that's a millennial kingdom or it's only going to be in the final new heavens and the new earth. That's our ultimate hope. That's our ultimate political hope. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for the return of Jesus Christ, our king. And so then finally, Nebuchadnezzar responds to the message of the kingdom of God's conquest in verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. So finally, Nebuchadnezzar responds. He honors Daniel. He praises the God of heaven. He's relieved, really. I mean, back to the real main core of the story. He's relieved now because his kingdom's not going to disappear tomorrow, right? It's yet future. So he's safe. And he acknowledges the superiority of God of heaven, the superiority of his kingdom, the superiority of Daniel, his prophets. He bowed before God as master of kings, the revealer of mysteries, and he qualified his own kingship and subservience to this God. But you know what? This is all a setup. It's all a setup for chapter 3 and chapter 4 when Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn precisely what it means to be subservient to the King of Kings. He doesn't yet know. He doesn't know at this point. He's not converted. He's just in awe of Yahweh's Daniel. And he grants Daniel gifts and gives him a position above all the others in the Babylonian kingdom in accordance with the reward that's offered in verse 6. Daniel became the satrap of the imperial province of Babylon, and he enjoyed court privileges as the chief prefect of the wise men. So you see the irony, right? And the conquest. Now all these guys work for Daniel, right? But he spared their lives. And Daniel's friends then are given positions in the outer districts of the province of Babylon under Daniel's authority. The point of this chapter of the book of Daniel is to declare that God conquers human kingdoms throughout human history for his own glory and the glory of his own kingdom. So we're to be assured that God's working out his purposes in history to glorify himself, exalt his Messiah, to crush his enemies, and to bless his covenant people. And so the application really is just to adore this revelation that God gives of himself, who he is the one who works out his historical purposes. History is amazing. And so is our present time. And so will be the future. The conquest of the kingdom of God has been declared through Daniel, God's prophetic statesman. And Nebuchadnezzar knows, and the world now knows through him, that God orders world history from beginning to end for the establishment of his kingdom by his Messiah. So where we are today is that the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, has come, and he's inaugurated his kingdom. And he has accomplished redemption for his people through his cross, and he's now reigning in heaven, conquering his enemies, saving people with his gospel, and we are waiting expectantly for him to return to fully establish the kingdom of God. And in the meantime, we are dutifully and delightfully performing our task in the history of redemption, and our task is simple. That's to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to proclaim that the kingdom has been inaugurated when Jesus came and is soon going to be consummated when he returns. So I really encourage you, as you read through the book of Daniel, to read the book of Daniel through the perspective of chapter 2. Chapter 2 gives you all the context for all the remaining chapters of the book of Daniel. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord Jesus, we praise you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We praise you as our Messiah, the one who came preaching the kingdom, bringing it in its powerful expression because of your cross and your redemption of your people, your resurrection glory. We praise you that you now reign in heaven, that you actively conquer your enemies and ours for the benefit of your church and your gospel and your kingdom. And we wait expectantly for you to return. We pray that you would empower us all the more with an awe of the kingdom, that we would be interested and very active in sharing the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ and his ultimate kingdom with people around us. We pray these things for your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen.